Hey, good morning, everyone, and thanks for joining us online at West Tonka and at Bush Lake and here in Chanhassen. And can I just say happy Thanksgiving week? Just hope you have a splendid week, safe travel wherever you go. We've kind of primed the pump this weekend. We had all of our grandkids with us over the course of the weekend. I woke up this morning and there were two grandkids in the bed, but no wife. I had no idea where she was. She was in another bedroom. She had had enough. I've just forgotten. God bless all of you parents. It's just such a beautiful gift. It's priming the pump for family, and what a great celebration it is. If you're a guest here today, we're so glad you're here. We're actually wrapping up a 10-part series that's been called Radiance, Living Above the Headlines. It was intentionally put in place because of an election fall. And with the last election we had, I just felt like as a church, we could just use some reminders about who we are. It's been an identity series. This is who we are, and this is how we live. And my prayer through the journey is that we would be more united than divided, that we would be more joyful than fearful, that we'd be calm and not anxious. And I hope that's been the experience for you. It has been for me. I have felt centered all fall. God is sovereign over the affairs of the world and our country. Let's trust him to that given end. We've been using the prayer of radiance, which was originally called the prayer of St. Francis. The problem is he didn't write it. So I'm going back to the prayer of radiance, and it's a summation of the teaching of Jesus concerning our identity, who we are and how we're to live. It's really a beautiful prayer. And you just see the teaching and the wisdom of Jesus. I have a personal sense that all of our campuses this week, we've had you stand a lot for worship and participation. And I go, it's really good exercise. So one more time, can we recite this prayer together? Just stand for the prayer and join me as we do so. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. And where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. And where there's darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen and amen. Okay, you can be seated for the duration of the sermon. In fact, no other standing for you. Well, today I'm looking at this last line, that it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. And you can tell it's a paradox. And a paradox is a statement that speaks to something that seems self-contradictory or even absurd, but it's true. And that's the message today, that we must die to live. What? We must die to live. How does that actually work? Well, I'm going to weave myself around and eventually get there by the time we get to the conclusion of the message today. But I want to start with a dear friend of mine, Mark Strauss, who's a New Testament professor at a seminary out in San Diego. And he is a prolific author, wrote a book several years ago called Jesus Behaving Badly. Isn't that a great title? And in it, he opens up the book with these words, that everybody likes Jesus. Really captured my attention. And you start thinking about it. For instance, Albert Einstein liked Jesus. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. So eloquently stated. Mahatma Gandhi liked Jesus. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. This is where we need that little uptick around our identity and who we get to be. And then, of course, that famous band and that great song so many years ago, the Doobie Brothers. Jesus is just all right with me. I'm going to tell you, I can't get that song out of my head. You just repeat it over. Jesus is just all right with me. And he is for 40 years. Jesus has been just all right with me. What a great song. And it's okay that it's in my head. It just, everybody seems to like Jesus. So Muslims like Jesus. In fact, the Muslims have a name for Jesus in Arabic, Isa. And it refers to him as the great prophet. He's just a little bit behind in power and authority Muhammad himself from the Muslim perspective. And then followers of the New Age movement They like Jesus. They consider Jesus to be the most enlightened person to ever walk the face of the earth. He is the cool Jesus, the yoga Jesus, the tofu Jesus, you could say. And then you find even atheists like Jesus. They like his ethical teaching, his social reforms. So I think Mark Strauss was onto something. Everybody seems to like Jesus, and what a cool thing that is. Well, at least the version of Jesus that we want him to be, or expect him to be, or created him to be so I can believe in him. So I'm going to get to the heart of the matter. Here's the question for you today. Who is Jesus to you? What is your version of Jesus? Because the New Testament paints a complex picture of who this Jesus is. Through the words that he speaks, through the works that he does, he just upsets. He absolutely upsets the religious community of that day, the political establishment of the day, and Jesus becomes dangerous to them, so much so they say he must die. And he must die the most violent death that had ever been devised up into history until that time. That is the cross. And Jesus moves in that given direction. The cross becomes the central part of the version of Jesus that he wants us to have. In fact, we find to follow Jesus as he truly reveals himself to be versus who you want him to be or expect him to be or create him to be means we have to listen to him and we have to do what he asks us to do. And quite honestly, what he asks us to do is so contrarian to our natural way of thinking. You got to sit down and really think about it deeply. Not in a shallow way, but deeply, because he calls us to pick up our cross, to take up our cross, and to follow him. And the verse that follows that is this from Matthew's gospel: for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What? It's a paradox. You got to think about it deeply, that we must die to live. How does that actually work? Well, let me just set it up in my weaving of the story to get us to answer that question. Context really matters. So we look at the disciples, and they have their own version of who Jesus is and what they want him to be. In fact, we find them all gathered together in the region called Galilee. And there, it's an inflection point for Jesus, and he asks a very pronounced question. Who do you say that I am? And I love it because these disciples are taking in the question, of course. Peter, impulsive Peter is there raising, he's like the child in the classroom. I know the answer to this question. And he responds, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him is really complimentary to him. And he says, oh, blessed are you, Peter, because what has been revealed to you is not of your own doing. It does not come from human beings. It comes from the Father in heaven. If I could just pause there for a moment. How do you know who Jesus is? Is it because you partook in an apologetics course and the facts all lined up so you made sense and said, okay, I'll follow Jesus? Or was it a person who really influenced you in your life in a profound way? You said, oh, okay, I'll follow Jesus. My point is, does it matter the means of which you came to understand who Jesus is? To truly know Jesus and to follow Jesus, the Father reveals it to you. And so when you are thinking about somebody that you just long, a child perhaps, a friend, a spouse who has yet to follow Jesus, maybe it's a neighbor or colleague, and you pray for them, oh, I hope they'll come to our church. Maybe they'll take part of our apologetics course and they can come to understand, because we live in the modern day where we want to prove who Jesus is. But I'm just telling you, for all of us, the only way we know who Jesus is because the Father's revealed him to us. So if you do the invitation, please do. Invite them to Christmas celebrations, for instance. Will you pray for them, if they say yes to come, that the Father would reveal himself? Because it's not the coming to church. It's not coming to an apologetics course that's going to connect all the dots. It's the Father in heaven. And that requires a softened heart. So a little got off track of that context story, but could you tell it hit a passion point for me? The Father reveals who Jesus is to us. We get back to the story of Jesus, and we find him in this place where he, in this inflection point, uses this moment to now starting to connect all the dots of who he is on this mission of love that will take him to the death on the cross and his resurrection. Death and resurrection become foundational in our story. But the disciples at this point, in their version, do not expect it. And Peter has pushback. He doesn't like it. In fact, he rebukes Jesus because this isn't the version of the Messiah that I had in mind. And look what Matthew says. We back up the verses a little bit further. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on that third day and be raised to life. And Peter's response, let's pick it up from there. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. It's like a parent. You just take Jesus to the side, point your finger and said, no way, stop this defeatist attitude. It's Thanksgiving week. Pull up the good news part of the story here. And wow, Jesus' response isn't quite so complimentary this time around. In fact, it's a little unnerving. Look what Jesus says. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. That is, he says to Peter, you don't have the mind of God. In his version of why he sent me into this world, you have your version that you've created, the one that you want, the one that you expect, the one that you like. And it's not the version of our Father in heaven. And so Peter is in this place. He has enough faith to be able to respond to the question, oh, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, but not enough faith to follow Jesus with an understanding that there are two crosses. There is a cross that Jesus will go and die on, which we have to embrace. It's the foundation for our salvation. But there's a cross that we must take up, carry, in obedience to what he has asked us to do. It's how we really find the foundation to our identity and what life has called us to be all about. So Jesus calls him Satan. I need to clarify that a little bit because it seems a little rough. I think about how political figures today have called people evil and Satan and all of that. It creates, just a mess for all of us. We don't need to go there. But Jesus does with Peter. But let me just tell you, it's a hyperlink to the wilderness experience where Jesus for 40 days goes to the wilderness. He fasts and he prays. He readies himself for the Father's will, for him to do the ministry that will take him to the death on the cross, and then the risenness of Christ after that death, 3 days later. He's communicating, this is who I am, and this is the version that you want to embrace me to be. So he's saying to Peter, just like Satan got into the way in that wilderness experience, said, no, I'm going to block you. I'm going to keep you from doing the purpose that the Father has for me. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to rise up again. I'll give you that power and authority right now. So Peter is doing the same thing. He's getting in the way of the Father's will and say, you don't need to go to the cross. You're Jesus, the Messiah. He has a version of who Jesus is, an expectation of who he is. So here's the point of it that I want to land before I build the next segment, and that is this. At the heart of Christian faith, at the heart of your faith, is the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. Death and resurrection become the rhythm of your salvation and you're growing up in Christ. This is what is at stake. It is the forgiveness of sins, an understanding that it's been covered on that cross that Jesus would bear our sins upon. It is the restoration of God and right relationship with him that is at stake. But foundationally, it is an understanding of death and resurrection, death and new birth that is the rhythm of life for salvation and for sanctification. So if you don't mind, it's Thanksgiving week, but will you follow me to the classroom? Can I put it that way? I know it's early, but I would love to teach you Theology 101. This was given to me by a theology prof when I was just a young Christ follower. And from that, I created what I call a grid of life. It became foundational for my understanding of meeting with people. So when I meet with people for whatever reasons, coffee or whatever, this grid of life, I also place, I'm listening, I'm going, where are they in this grid of life? Not for judgment, for understanding. I want to understand where people are. I want to meet them where they are. So could I invite you? I'm going to create this little grid for you. I've shared this before, but all of the staff that I shared it with this week, none of them remembered it, which tells me they're either newer staff or I didn't teach it well. So I'm going to go with their newer staff, fair enough, and I'm going to bring it back again because it's so foundational to understanding. It's helped me tremendously, and I pray it does you. But would you place yourself in the grid? Where are you today? So, are you ready? Are you ready? Thanks, Gay. Thank you, friends. Appreciate that. Step into this little grid with me. First of all, sin. It starts this place of sin because there's this thing called the fall. An original sin comes to play. So we have this bent that's away from God, and it's towards self. Something's wrong with us. We are sinful people. So Paul reminds us in Romans 6:23 that everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned. So just say to your neighbor, I'm a sinner. Just be bold about it. Say, I'm a sinner, all right? Doesn't that feel good to get it off your chest? Don't resist it. I'm a sinner. But then he continues in Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death. So this original sin, it kills us. It separates us from the very love of God. And I know there's something in us that says, no, I'm a good person. And there's something in us that wants to believe if I just do the right things, give the right effort, I can establish a great life, a perfect life. Maybe I could even raise a perfect family or a morally perfect child. Honestly, we have this. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've had that feeling myself. When our children were born, I was so filled with awe and wonder. I know I said it more than one time, maybe more than 100 times. You're so perfect. You're so perfect. You're so perfect. And then they hit age 2. And something happened. Wickedness entered in. And where did it come from? It came from the church nursery program and your kids that were in it with him at that time. Got it from you? No, they didn't get it from you. They got it from that fall place, that original sin place. And so we're intrinsically broken. We are sinful people. I just want to remind you, you have no human effort that is sufficient enough. There is no education. There is no therapy that you could go through that can cure the sin problem. Don't think you can. You cannot cure the sin problem. But Jesus can, and Jesus did. So we build out the grid of life. For God so loved the world. It's Christmas time. He gives to us Jesus Christ that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He comes to bring us this beautiful gift of salvation. If you go into so many of the New Testament letters, but I'm going to call out Peter here. He says Jesus goes to this cross to bring us back to God. So we have this bent away from God here, but now we have a pathway to God, and Jesus and the cross makes that happen. And then he goes on to say these words that I think are really, really helpful here. He says, he bore our sins on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Wow. So Christ takes upon himself on this cross our sin, that we could die to sin and live his righteousness. So there's no good in us by our own flesh, but the good, the righteousness of Christ is now in us when we come to receive him. That's the beauty of what happens here. And so we're called then his children when we receive him. And Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who have believed and received him, have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. If we belong to Christ, he's saying, that our nature, our flesh, that old rebellious, that old unbelieving and self-centered person that we were before having Christ in our life is now crucified with Christ. So we are now united with Christ, and our sin is now dead in us. So when we have baptisms, you go under the water dead to sin. You come out of the water alive in Christ, a new creature. That's our position. Salvation is our position, that our sin is dead in Christ, who took it upon himself on the cross. I know it's hard to put that around your head, but keep death and resurrection as the pattern for spiritual living, because the first cross is that Christ died on a cross for our salvation. But then you go, and he took our sins upon him, but you go, but you know, I'm a still self-centered person. I'm still a sinner. I mean, just out of curiosity, over the course of the last year, has anybody just sinned one time? I'm not asking for multiple sins. Just raise your hand if I could see that. At all of our sites, I can see you at Bush Lake, at West Tonka, and I'll find every hand is up, because at least one time you know you are in that camp. So why is it? If we're dead to sin, if this was accomplished, we're united with Christ on that cross, why is it we still struggle with the sin? Because we're still in the flesh. Paul says, that which I should do, I don't do. That which I don't do, I should do. It's a battle for us. So we enter into this next phase called sanctification. And sanctification simply means to grow up in Christ. It means to be and love like him. It means to practice our position. We know we are already dead to sin, but in the flesh we still have our struggles, but we're no longer alone. We have the presence of the righteousness of Christ in us to battle the sin so we can see it victoriously played out in our journey through this thing called sanctification. And you'll notice the trajectory of the line is straight up. That is, those whom he has saved, he sanctifies. He promises as we abide in him that we will grow in him and be like him. What a beautiful promise that is. Those things we can die to then in our lives that hold us from being all that Christ wants and intends for us to be. But you notice it's not a straight line. It's up and down because that's the picture of life. It's like a marriage relationship, you know? Has it been from the time you're married, for those who are married, a straight line up to perfection in your marriage? I'm not going to have you raise your hands because I know it's not. It's a bumpy ride. The best marriages are a result of a lot of intentionality. Humbling yourself, saying I'm sorry, saying I forgive you. So we find here we have these ups and downs. It's a roller coaster ride. And unfortunately, in that sanctification process, some of those low points can really be tough on us. So I create another line out of this, and it's a line that looks a little bit more flat-lined. Still Christians, you're going to see the arrows will still go up into the presence of the Lord. I don't think we lose our salvation. But they're more flatlined. In fact, I call people who've hit these low points and unpack their suitcase for an extended period of time joyless Christians. It's like you don't feel his presence. You've lost your motivation to want to follow him, to be with him. And yet you're still Christians. But he wants us to know he's the Messiah, the living Christ, living in us. And that should have a bounce, a joy for us. And it still goes up to that last classification, and that simply is glorification. That is, our salvation tells us we will be sanctified, and when we're sanctified, we will be glorified. So no one, in my understanding of theology, is going to lose their salvation. They will experience the fullness of the Lord because nothing can take us out of his mighty right hand. To be glorified is simply to embrace the promise of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. When he comes back or when we go to be with him, we will see him face to face, and the fullness, the holiness of the Lord will be ours. And this battle of flesh and sin will be done with forever and ever. So who is Jesus to you? Well, the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of your faith, embraces the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Death and resurrection. Death and rebirth, yes, for salvation. Good. But also for sanctification. There's two crosses in the New Testament, and we're called to embrace both of them. This is, again, the fullness of the text that Jesus brought his teaching in Matthew's gospel. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." I mean, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? If you make your life all about you and you're building your own little kingdom empire and risk losing your soul, versus giving your life to him so that you might live, and what a life it is. So the big question is not, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Peter believed. No, the question is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the living God who is with you and in you, and are you willing to take up your cross and follow him? It's two crosses, one for salvation and one for growing up in him. And that's the call he gives. Do you embrace both crosses? So let me just take this piece of it and say, what does it mean to take up your cross daily? And that's hard because none of us want to die to anything, more or less daily to anything. The imagery we can understand, but the living out presses our brain and our will and our choices a little bit more deeply. I think, first of all, we need to embrace these one of two things I want to share with it. First of all, it means self-denial. That is to take up God's will for my life over my own will for my life. It's to take up that cross and embrace the will of the Father, the way of the Father versus my will and my Father. That requires we have to die to things along the way. It's self-denial. You know, many people have interpreted in Christian circles for at least as long as I've been alive. I've heard this teaching all the time. And that is, we interpret that phrase, to take up my cross, to be some kind of burden that we have to carry in life. A strained relationship, a chronic illness, a tough job, whatever it is. And we go, well, it's my cross to bear. It's my burden. It's my cross to carry. Can I just say, that's not what Jesus intended when he said, take up my cross and follow me. If you go back to the first century, people understood what the cross was, and it wasn't about some symbolic burden that you're carrying. It meant one thing and one thing alone for them, and that is death. Death on a cross. It was a gruesome death, in fact. And 2,000 years later, we find ourselves with the cross, and it's become a symbol for us. We even wear it as jewelry. Some of you have a cross on at all of our sites right now. You're wearing that cross. It's a symbol of forgiveness. It's a symbol of grace and mercy. And it is. And it is. But not at the expense of the foundation of what that cross is, self-denial. Dying to self. You know, there's two crosses, and Jesus is calling us to carry that cross, and it was a cross that he had to die on. He had to face ridicule and disgrace in his time, so it's a both and. So in Jesus' command, we find, he says, take up my cross and follow me, or take up your cross and follow me. It's this call to self-denial. So the cross that we take up is a call to full surrender. Sanctification gets us to full. In the meantime, we're in a process of getting there. And I'm utterly amazed. Following Jesus for 40 years, how many closets I still have. Does it ever surprise you? I'm still dying to things. And I can't help believe, because if the closet was all opened up and I saw all my sin at one time, I think I'd fall over dead. Couldn't handle it, and nor could you. So he's growing us up patiently. And as we abide and listen to him, we follow him. And he says, what good is it to gain the world? You forfeit your soul. Take up the cross. It's costly, but the reward is immensely beautiful. And so deny your way for God's way and your will for God's will. In fact, Evelyn Underhill says it beautifully. We mostly spend our lives conjugating three verbs, to want, to have, and to do. Craving, clutching, and fussing, we are kept in perpetual unrest. Quite simply, when we die to self, we're no longer obsessed with self. Doesn't that sound freeing in and of itself? All the burdens that I have that I keep creating myself because I live for self rather than to God. But when I surrender myself to him, I'm freed up in a whole new way. That's what he's inviting us into, this kind of full, complete surrender. The way of the cross is indeed the way of self-denial. And secondly, it means suffering. To be willing to endure shame and pain for Christ. That if you have said yes to Jesus, it means you're willing to make it known, to be a light, which means you will find opposition and resistance. You may find ridicule, and it creates this place of tension for you. It's why personally in my own journey, in the beginning of it, Romans 1:16 became the first verse that I memorized. It became my theme verse in life. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Why? Because I was a new believer. How do I tell my high school friends, the ones I played basketball with, the ones that I just enjoyed life with, that, hey, I'm a Christ follower? I was ashamed. I thought, what will they think of me? Will they want anything to do with me? And I came to realize that, no, part of following Christ is learning. I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed to follow Jesus Christ, for it is the gospel that brought me salvation and new birth. I'll stand up for him. Will you? That's what he's calling us to do. Understand that that tension is real for us. And so Jesus takes up his cross for us. And in so doing, he's saying, I'm for you no matter the cost. And when we take up our cross and follow him, we're saying, Jesus, I'm for you no matter the cost. I am willing. And that's the question in your version of Jesus. Who is he to you? Are you willing? Are you willing to take up the cross and even put yourself in a place where you find yourself losing your closest friends or your family? In my first 5 years, I had a few family members thought I'd come off the deep end. They thought I was entering into a cult, and they couldn't understand. Boy, did they keep their distance. Or I became the butt of jokes, and I felt it. I felt that separation. Over time, God would bring healing, and I would see God do a mighty work in the family. Was I willing? Yeah, I really was. It changed everything about my life. Or am I willing to lose my job or even lose my life. Because today, all around the people, around the world, people say, yeah, I will lose my life for Jesus. When I was doing baptisms in India some years ago, I was shocked by their questions. Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world? Yes, I believe. Are you willing to die for Jesus? It was part of their baptism equation. You know, we've become so ceremonial with baptism, we forget, no, it's death. We go under the water, dead to sin. We come out of the water, alive in Christ. If you've not been baptized, make that declaration of Jesus Christ, a surrendering of your life to him. That's what he intends for us in it. Are you willing? Following Jesus doesn't mean all these things are going to happen to you, but they may. And faced with the choice, will you? Am I willing? That's the call that he has for us. My comfort for Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, new movie just out, go see it. It's well worth seeing. He was a German pastor, killed by the Third Reich just days before liberation. But he stood up for Jesus and said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive in love. That's what he gives to us, and that's the promise. So, who is Jesus to you? What is the version of Jesus that you have created? Is it the one you want him to be, expect him to be, or is it the one portrayed for us in the scriptures? Am I saved? Is my position in Christ secured because I believe Jesus went to the cross to die for my sins? He secured my position, so I'm dead to sin already in Christ. But am I being sanctified? Do I understand that the righteousness of Christ is now in me and gives me the strength to fight off, to kill sin that would block me from being all that God wants me to be? To experience the fullness of his joy. Am I being sanctified? Where are you in that? So can I just take a moment at all of our sites, if I may? Just a tender moment, if I could. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes. Not that there's anything spiritual about closing your eyes. It's that it removes all distraction because I want you to go inside for just a few seconds. So just close your eyes for a moment. I have a question for you. On this day and in this moment, what is Jesus calling you to die to? What's getting in the way of a life surrendered to him? Is it a habit? A sin? A person? A grudge? I know this is so relevant that something popped into your mind right away. So I just say, sit there with that. And pick it up in your mind. Visualize going to the cross and laying it down. Deal with it. Die to it today. And the Lord will give you strength. You got it? You might want to work on that this week. I'll have your eyes again. 1997, I had a prayer because I struggled dying to self. Kept waking up in the morning with Joel, not God. And I wanted to wake up with God. And I wrote a little prayer. It's been my prayer since then. I've shared it many times. I share it again with you. It's a great way to start the surrender process daily, to take the cross up daily. Lord, thank you for life. It's a great way to start your day with gratitude that you're alive and breathing. Let me be who you want me to be. Let me do what you want me to do. Let me go where you want me to go. Let me say what you want me to say. This is my be, do, go, say prayer. It's a great way to start. Before the lights go on, simple, take seconds. Oh, Lord, I'm alive and my life is yours. That's what he wants to do in and through us. So may I invite you at Westonka and at Bush Lake and online and here in Chanhassen, humble yourself in the presence of a very generous God who intends for you to live, but we must die to live. So you might want to just open your hands as a posture of humility and receive this prayer. Father God, how do we say thanks? It's Thanksgiving week. We'll find a way. We'll put words to it, but are there words? Are there words to really say thanks for who you are? And how you came and how you died on a cross to give us life? Oh, we want that life. And yet our heart response gets so mixed, doesn't it, Lord? You see it. There's some, maybe even here right now, who have a hardened heart who say, no, thank you. I don't want to deny myself. I don't want your way or your will. I want my way and my will. And I would just say, oh, Lord, soften their hearts to the reality of your advocacy for us. And Lord, I know that there are probably many here gathered in all of our different sites who have a divided heart. That is, I really want to follow you, Lord, but I also want to follow myself. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it. And there's a conflict. Oh, yeah, there is a conflict. So we put one foot in and one foot out. Oh, Lord, you see that all the time. You call it lukewarm. But with lukewarm cause lack of joy, lack of purpose, meaningless in life. And I pray, Father, that if anybody be here with a divided heart, that they just, oh, Lord, help me put both feet in. Surrender to you, because that is what you long for, a surrendered heart that says willfully, intentionally, and dedicatedly, Lord, I want you to be the center of my life and my decisions. And on this day, I offer my life anew to you, knowing dying to self gives me life today and for all eternity, but eternity is here and now. And we rejoice and say, thank you, oh Lord, thank you. Amen.